Amen. So we're doing the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 5:42 on page 39. We've talked before about the fact that the rabbis by Jesus' day had done what we've done today, which they had dumbed the law down to the place where it could be kept. God never meant or intended or expected that we would keep the law. When he gave us the law, the purpose of it was to teach us right from wrong. You have a nation full of slaves. They've been slaves for 200 to 400 years. They're used to living with a certain set of values. It's kind of a dog-eat-dog world. They depend on the masters to provide their food. They have no clue as to what is acceptable behavior, unacceptable behavior. After all, they're sons of Abraham, but they've never been given the Decalogue. They've never been given a sense of do this or do that. They have a natural sort of law that they work by, but no real definition. God is trying to create a people for himself who can model what he thinks and acts, feels, behaves, how he wants people to live. And because of his relationship with Abraham, he chooses this particular people. Chosen people are not chosen because they're particularly good. They're not. They're chosen because they're the offspring of Abraham. He can work with anybody. Jesus said that God could raise up children of Abraham from stones, rocks on the road. God can raise, make good people out of bad people. He does it all the time, especially. So what he does is that he takes this group of people and he brings them out of slavery, at least the situation of slavery, and he rescues them through water and brings them to Sinai. The process of rescuing through water is, you know, the rabbis say everything means something. So when you read the scriptures, it all has some sort of a spiritual need. Everything is a kind of a rolling metaphor. So bringing the people out of slavery and then rescuing them from their oppressor by supernatural means, bringing them through water as a kind of a cleansing process through the desert over to Sinai, where God can begin to meet with them, is a metaphor for our situation. We are captured in sin. We are. We used to be free people until Adam and Eve fell, but then the God of this world captured us. And so here we are, we're in sin. We know we have a kind of a conscience, a kind of a mental right from wrong. It's innate, but mostly what we have that's in terms of right from wrong is culturally based. And the culture is corrupt, so much of what we think is right and wrong is just incorrect. So God brings us out of this culture, of this captured culture, through water, through the baptism. Water with baptism cleanses us into a place where we can then come to him and be taught. We now have the capacity to live right. We need to be taught to live right. And so when God gives the Torah, and God gives the Torah commandments to Israel, he gives them two great laws, 10 sub-laws, and then 613 rules and regulations. And he says, this is how a person ought to think and act and behave. Now, at the same time he gives them the law, he gives them the sacrifice for sin. Because he knows they're going to sin. He says, okay, the more I tell you what is right, the more sin you will have in your life. Paul said, where there is no law, there is no sin. There's no violation. So if you don't know that something's wrong, you can't sin. That's why a 4-year-old can pick up a gun and shoot you and they're innocent. Because they don't know what they're doing. That's why we say that if a person's truly mentally ill, you can't hold their sin against them because they're not mentally capable of making the decision to do the wrong thing. That's why, for instance, I don't think that at least the vast majority of people who kill themselves, we need to be concerned about whether they're hell or not, because they're mentally ill. They're mentally distraught. At some point in time, they become totally irrational. Certainly, I'll let God sort it out. So at any rate, what happens is that we don't know what to do. And so God brought them to Sinai, and he gave them all these regulations. And sin increased, Paul said. When the law came, sin increased. So what God did is he made a temporary metaphorical mechanism for the removal of sins. He gave them the blood sacrifice of the Lamb. He wanted them to understand that the wages of sin is death. Something has to die when we sin in order for us to be made righteous. And so that's why the Lamb. That's why not the vegetables of Cain, but the Lamb of Abel. And so God gave us this process. And so then All of that was meant as a metaphor to bring us forward to the point in which the Lamb of God comes. Everything means something. So all the stuff that came forward is God showing us what the Lamb of God was going to do. And when Jesus came, he lays his life down as the Lamb of God. Book of Hebrews says once and for all. Don't have to do it over and over again like the Old Testament. Our priest is also our sacrifice. Our priest is like us. He knows what it is that it is to have the struggle towards sin. He's been tempted in every way as we are. And so he knows what it's like to have the appetite of lust, have the appetite to overeat, have the appetite or even the desire to make himself king. He knows all of those things. And so therefore, his mercy on us is more than it would have been had he been just God. Because God really can't understand that. He can't sense it. God, if you are a spirit without a body, you have a mental idea of what pain is. But you can never know pain until you have a body. Not in the physical sense. And so that's why Jesus became one of us. The whole concept of the Old Testament is that every tribe had a king, which they called the kinsman redeemer. He was your chief kinsman, the head kinsman, and he was your redeemer because he had both the authority and the capacity to save you. So if you lost your farm in a bad poker game or some marauders came and hauled off your wife and family, you would go to the kinsman redeemer and you'd say, I need your help, I need to be rescued, I need your power and authority to save me. And the kinsman redeemer would get his, like Abraham, 318 hired men, go after Lot. And he would rescue you and bring you back. Or he would pay the debt to get your farm back. And then he would settle with you what that was going to cost between the two of you. But he would be a benevolent master as opposed to this hostile master. And you'd have your farm back. And so would your children and your children's children, whatever. Jesus came in that mode as our kinsman redeemer. In order to save us, he had to be our kin. That's why he had to be human. And in order to redeem us, he had to have the power and authority to deal with our enemy. That's why he had to be divine. And so Jesus was the very unique, only person who could rescue us, redeem us. That's why in Isaiah 40, after 39 chapters of people demonstrating they could not save themselves, after 39 chapters of people demonstrating the weakness of the human condition, like the 39 chapters of the Old Testament, or 39 books of the Old Testament, we get 27 chapters of God's redemptive love, which is the same thing we see in the 27 chapters of the New Testament. So you have this parallelism there. So in Isaiah 40, God says, comfort, O comfort my people, and tell them that even I, the Lord, will redeem them, because no man has come forward to do it. So the point is he announces that he's going to redeem us himself, that he's going to become one of us so that he can be our kinsman redeemer and rescue us. So, when Jesus comes, what he finds is that the rabbis have done what's commonly done, and that is when people get tired of actually depending on God, or having a relationship with God, or walking with God, or trusting God, they begin to find mechanisms to do the law without any relationship to God. And that's called religion. And so what happened is the rabbis have dumbed down the law, the requirements. They said, if there's no dead body, it isn't murder. You can do whatever you want to somebody, just don't kill them, you know. If there's no sex act, it's not adultery. It's as long as you can do whatever you want other than that. Jesus said, no, if you look with lust, you committed adultery. If you say this, you've done this. And so Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, Matthew is focused on what Jesus says, who Jesus is as the Messiah, using the 160 or so Old Testament references to prove it, and also to demonstrate his kingdom. That we no longer live in the world, which I refer to as the matrix. You no longer live in the captured world where the reality that we live in isn't delusional. But we've been brought out of that. We're now allowed to live in the free world, like Neo, after he was set free from the pods, where we can not only live in the free world, but engage in warfare with the matrix to try to rescue other people. So that's what Matthew calls the kingdom of God, with the operative word being kingdom, that Jesus is king. So Jesus comes, and one of the very first things that he does is he begins to redefine Torah. What is it that God expects of us? Now, he knows we're going to have the same problem we had before, which is we can't do it. And but what he's saying is you need to know what you need to do, and then I'm going to send you another helper. I've come to help you get right with God, right relationship. But I'm going to send you another helper, and he's going to teach you what's broken and teach you how to become like me. He's going to enable you to keep the law. That's his point. That's the whole point of the Holy Spirit, is to enable us to begin to keep the law. People said, well, Jesus came to do away with the law. Jesus said, no, not a jot or a tittle of it. The law is holy. Now, there are some regulations that no longer come to pass because they're metaphorical. Don't eat pork is a metaphorical. That's not really the law. The law can be summed up in two things. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those two things, then all the law and prophets are fully defined. So Jesus comes along and he gives us this whole bunch of understanding of what is the law, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. And as soon as he does, people start scratching their head because he's talking about impossibilities. They're going, no one can do this. And so what we need to do when we hear what Jesus talks here is understand, first of all, that is what's required. Don't dumb it down. When you see, as you had Pastor say, when you see this, say amen or oh me, because it's true. So he's amen, I agree with that, or oh me, I'm in violation of that, because it's true. So once we understand what it is God asks of us, instead of what we should do is then begin to ask God to change us so that we can be able to do that. That's the plan. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. What we do is try to find people who will tickle our ears, people who will dumb the law down so we don't have to keep it. We like those kind of pastors, those kind of teachers, because then we can live guilt-free, we think. Of course, we're returning to our bondage. Yes, ma'am?
Based on what you just said, though, it made me think about the fact that a lot of people don't think they need somebody else to dumb down the law for them. They do it themselves.
Yes, that's right.
Without any help from anybody else.
Yeah, that's right. But, it's funny because there was a time when our culture held the law higher.
Oh, yeah.
The culture around us said, no, you can't do this. You can't commit adultery. They may have already been waffling on other things. But the culture held it high. And what happened with the sign of the corruption of a people is that when all of the law begins to be dumbed down and the culture is in support of the evil, is in support of the corruption, that's when you know that a people is disintegrating. So,
go back to the pork thing. How is not eating pork metaphorical? I thought it was because pig's a nasty animal and it's not good for you to eat it.
So it's too much beef.
Yeah, but tell me how it's metaphorical.
Well, when Paul was when Peter was on a roof in Joppa, he got a sheet full of nasty animals brought down, and he said, "No, Lord, I can't eat that because that's unclean." He said, "No longer call unclean what I have made clean." So it's either bad or it's not. I mean, did it suddenly become physically okay to eat pork? Did God make a change in their body so that they can now process pork? He didn't. He said, "You have been calling a whole host of things unclean." The reason why God had clean and unclean was so that they would understand that they needed to come out of the culture and they needed to be different. They needed to be peculiar people, he said. So he basically, it's like the apple. I mean, what's the deal with eating an apple? It's not the apple that's the issue, it's the obedience. It's kind of like he goes, "Okay, you can do anything you want, your hearts are so pure. Anything you want, but don't eat this pear. This one pear, okay? There's 87 varieties of pears. Have them all, but not this one." The whole point was not the pear. The whole point was the obedience. And so what happened is God had a whole lot of things, and he said, "Okay, don't do these particular things." Now, you're not going to understand why, because you're 4 years old. And what you need to do is just obey me. Now, someday I'm going to explain to you why this or why that, or I'm going to say to you, okay, now that you have a certain level of wisdom, it's okay to do this. But pork didn't become any better for you after it was permitted than before. The whole point was it was a matter of obedience. Now, they saw everything that was God is clean and everything that was not God is unclean. They include people. So they were beginning to see everybody outside of themselves as unclean, like we do. We go, "Okay, that homosexual, he's unclean." Well, he's no more unclean than we are. That black person, he's unclean. That Hispanic person, he's unclean. That Muslim, he's unclean. And so we have a tendency to have this sort of clean, unclean thing in our own life. And so one of the things that God was doing with Peter is he said, "Okay, I want you to I want, it's time now that you've got the Holy Spirit in Christ, it's time for you to begin to rethink some things, and I want you to understand no one's unclean. Now, the very next moment, next day, he transports him to Caesarea, where he sees all these Gentiles getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And Peter goes, well, how can we forbid them baptism when they've already got the Pentecost? You know, we can't do that. That just makes no sense. So, you know, they run that up to Jerusalem, and James said, all right, I have to agree to that. But we have to agree to no fornication, which was a very prominent sin in the world, still is, by the way. No fornication. Don't eat things strangled. Don't offer to idols, which is the deal. And take care of the poor. I think it was four little things. Paul said, "But we were glad to do those things anyway. Those things are just right." So, does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. So, the process of Jesus coming was to reinform us. To reinform us about what it is that God wants, to die on the cross, to erase our guilt, to send His Spirit to enable us to, for the first time in history since Adam and Eve fell, to enable us to actually walk with God. Because one day we're going to die, we're going to go before the Lord, and we're going to want to walk with Him, and all that stuff will have to go away then anyway. All of it. And so the whole point was, is let's get started now. Let's get it out of your life now, so that you can get out of the matrix into the kingdom on earth. That's why the kingdom of God is most often, when Jesus talks about it, the kingdom of heaven, he means here on earth, the counterculture to the matrix, the counterculture to the world. So what we're supposed to be doing is working on the process of becoming like Christ while we yet live in the sinful, corrupt, demonic world.
Sure. Your reference to matrix, I'm...
I did a blog a while back on The Matrix, where I was talking about the movie The Matrix.
I never saw it.
Well, it's if you read the blog, you'll get it. And then you may want to watch the first one just to give you an idea. But in The Matrix, this programmer named Neo, he's a programmer, and he is suspicious that there's more out there than what meets the eye. He's just living in the world, so to speak. And he's suspicious that there's something more out there. He sees things that make him believe that there's something beyond us. And what happens is through a certain circumstances, what he finds out is that it's 2019, but everybody thinks it's 1991. And the machines have become sentient, and they've taken over. And in order to get power for them to run the world, they use solar power, and so the humans, in order to protect themselves from machines, they scorch the sky so that you can't get to the sun. So in retaliation for that, or as an alternate to that, machines began to capture the humans and use their energy as batteries. And then they began to breed humans in these pods and use them as batteries. Now, in order to keep the humans blowing and going, they were feeding into them electrical visions of what's reality. And so everybody who was walking up and down the street, going to work every day, having what they called a normal life, was actually living in a delusion. It was in their mind.
Sci-fi to the max.
It is sci-fi.
Oh, yeah.
But it's also metaphorical. It's a Christology is what it is. It's a messianic. And this guy, Neo, he becomes the basic person who gets set free from the... and comes back and he saves the world. He dies and he's, you know, for the world. Anyway, neither here nor there. But people who've seen The Matrix understand that the diabolical captured nature of the system and how it feeds us a delusion, and it's just a good metaphor what the Bible talks about as the world. That we are actually trapped in a delusional system that tells us what is wrong is actually right, and tells us what is right is actually wrong. It tells us what we need to buy. We don't need to buy it. They need to sell it. So it tells us what the thing's right or wrong.
So when you talk about the world, do you mean the culture, or is it bigger than the culture?
Well, the world is the culture, and the world are pretty close.
Okay.
Okay. You got to remember that it's also the cultures, because the world has a Eastern culture aversion,
right, yes,
and a Western culture aversion. The world was created by God and captured by Satan. The world was something that would have been governed by men under its stewardship, like the earth. The earth is the physical place where we live. The world is the operating principles that guide all of that. When man lost the earth, it also lost the culture And Satan began to reinterpret the culture in his mechanism. So Jesus is coming to bring us light. We live in the darkness of the world. He's coming to bring us light. And today, tonight, he says, give to him who asks of you, verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you.
Is this where we are? Okay. I don't know. I missed several paragraphs here. Okay.
That's well, you're so far ahead of us, huh?
That's
catch up to you.
He talked on and then he came back to where he was supposed to start, right?
Yeah, I've just been doing background.
Okay.
All right. Give to him, ask of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, one of the things that people sometimes complain about with the Bible is they'll read a statement and they'll go, well, you can't do that. I mean, at least not all the time. I mean, at least not every time. I mean, you know, if they can think of one example where that wouldn't be true, like turn the other cheek or something, they go, well, then it's just not true. But that's because we live in a postmodernism where in which we were taught in modernism to think scientifically. You know, when it says the cake needs a teaspoon of salt, you know, a handful doesn't work. But we didn't have all that kind of a need until the 1850s. Before the 1850s, no one expected language to be like a recipe. No one expected it. And so when the Bible talks about something as being true, it talks about something that is being generally true, a truism, a principle. There's a bias toward it. It's like we say there's a million people at the mall. Well, there's only 999,000 people at the mall. No one calls you a liar because we understand the person speaking hyperbolically. We say a lot of things. We say, for instance, it's good to not drink when you drive. Well, it is good not drink when you drive. It doesn't mean that every time you drink when you drive, you're going to have an accident. You know, you say you drink and you drive, you get caught, you go to jail. Well, you go, last Thursday night, I was loaded to the max, got all the way home, nothing happened, must not be true.
But it is.
Yeah. But it is. You know, we'll say, well, you know, you start going around playing fast and loose, you're going to wind up being a pregnant mother, or teenage mother, or teenage father. They go, well, you know what, I can tell you, it didn't happen. Well, you keep pushing hard enough and you'll find the rule. So the point is that the rule, the wisdom literature implies stuff that is basically true. So it says here, give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from those who wants to borrow from you. He's basically saying we should have a bias toward caring for other people. That we should think that we should have responsibility to care for other people. Does he mean every time somebody comes up? And the answer is no. For instance, would you loan out your wife or your child to someone? You know, would you, you know, here, borrow my wife. Would you loan out your car to a drunk or your gun to an angry man? Well, common sense says you wouldn't do that. So if a guy comes up to you and says, you know, I'm so mad, I'm going to kill everybody, can I borrow your pistol? You go, well, can you want my Uzi also? You know, that's not what we're called to. Jesus is speaking to our tendency to value things more than people.
Well, what about that word borrow? Does the Hebrew have an extended meaning for that?
Yeah,
so
I think
you borrow something, you give it back.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, that's what you're asking. If I may borrow something, I'll return it.
That's right. So
deals to return.
So I mean, the question is, should you loan your car to somebody who's in need of it, or not?
Depends.
Yeah, but you should have a bias toward it. One of the things this is saying is the stuff is not important. The people are, or the stuff doesn't belong to you anyway. It belongs to God.
Well, that's what I thought. The word borrow, our word, literally borrow, mm-hmm. has a broader meaning in this.
Tell me what you're thinking, Martin. What broader meaning? This involves loaning out and getting back. I mean, he means that. He means if someone comes to you and say that they want to borrow something from you, you should have a bias toward loaning it to them, assuming that they're not inappropriate. In other words, don't be stingy with what you have.
Yeah, okay.
Okay? So we have, for instance, a kind of an appreciation in our culture when we're in the right place of hospitality. Of giving people stuff and loaning people stuff and kind of help you with this or help you with that. We're generous. We value generosity. It's been that way, naturally almost in every age. In the ancient world, hospitality was so important that you had to record. You could not fail to water or feed your enemy if he was lost in the desert. So
this would be a good scripture for you to memorize when you're older and you want to borrow the car.
But isn't it also scripture that says don't loan to anyone anything that you're not willing to give or something like that?
Actually, that is a good application of it. For instance, the scripture also says neither a borrower or a lender be. Okay, and the application there is don't loan somebody your movie or your book if you're not willing to lose it.
Right.
So
there you go. One for you. One.
That's right.
I
have a memory, and she doesn't.
So the thing about wisdom literature is it covers, it's all over the board. And sometimes it says do something, and sometimes it says don't do something. But the implication is when you do something and when you don't. Okay. So what are we supposed to take from, you know, this? We talked about if he wants your coat, give him your cloak also. We talked about, you know, turn the other cheek.
Right. Yeah. Huh? We're talking about doing sort of the unexpected.
Passing people on the right. That's right.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like, what is it that God loves and respects and values? And what he's telling us here is that God loves and respects and values us to be generous and care for people who have need. And that would be whether you just give it outright or borrow it. So it's not like there's a hard and fast rule that says you can't borrow and not expect back. We have a maxim that says don't loan somebody something that you're not willing to give them. Because what happens is when they don't bring it back, it causes hard feelings. And so the way to deal with that is just to give it freely, as if you don't need it back.
It doesn't mean don't loan.
It doesn't mean don't loan.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Turn people away.
Yeah. Right. You know.
It just means to be willing to give it to them.
Yeah. Well, you know, I've said before that there's nothing, no principle in the Bible that's been more abused than human sexuality. But I'm not giving up anytime soon. Just, you know, because there is a right way to have human sexuality. You know what I'm saying? So, now, to your point, there have been whole cultures who said we should do away without sex. We should have none at all. That's the whole Stoic and the monks and the nuns and all that kind of stuff. Because it's just innately bad. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Hebrew, you know, the Greeks and the Hebrews had two different views on that. And what the Bible says is that human sexuality is a great good. That it's meant for joy, it's meant for procreation, it's an expression of love, etc., etc. Within the boundaries of marriage.
That's called conviction.
Don't drink, don't drive, don't.
We're just ruining your day, aren't we?
Yeah.
I know. I was hoping to do all this after class.
Yeah. Oh, my.
All right, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Conventional wisdom allows you to hate your enemy, but Jesus is commanding us to love our enemy. We need to see our enemy as Jesus does, prisoners of war, captured, people who need to be rescued. They do evil things, but they're not evil people. We need to see them as less revealed than we are. We need to see ourselves as fortunate enough to have the light of God in areas they don't have the light of God. So our basic response for our enemies should be compassion. It doesn't mean we shouldn't protect ourselves from them. We've used the example frequently about the woman whose husband beats her up all the time, and she goes to the shelter, and then he gets all sobered up, and he comes over, and he goes, I'm sorry, you know, and will you come home? And she says, will you forgive me? And he says, I'll forgive you, but I won't come home. Well, you're supposed to be a Christian. You're supposed to forgive me. He's confusing reconciliation and forgiveness. And she's right to forgive him, but she's wrong. Put herself and her children back in his grips again. So until he goes out and makes enough restitution or restoration, then she has no obligation to be reconciled to him. So she can say, you know, you can work it out with a program for 6 months or a year and demonstrate that you can keep sober or whatever, then we'll talk about that. Yes, somebody said that.
Yeah, I think about World War II. and when it was over, and how we embraced the Japanese.
Yes.
Almost immediately.
And the Germans.
And the Germans.
And you know why we did that?
Well, I think I do, and I don't think it was motivated by anything that Jesus said.
But actually, I do think it is.
Do you really?
Yeah, because what happened is after World War One, the revenge motivators, revenge people, put their thumbs on the Japs and the Germans so heavy that they created a resentment, a society of resentment against the Allies. You know, they were not allowed to have an army. They were not allowed to make weaponry. They had all this stuff they had to do. And so the average German person felt like that they were being revenged for what was going on, which made them very open to the idea of these secret societies and very to cooperate with these illegal processes. For instance, it was a very common thing to have a factory that made tanks, and then when the Allies were coming to, you know, the inspectors were coming, they would know in advance, and they'd roll the tanks out, and they'd roll cars in, and they were making cars, and as soon as the inspectors are gone, they'd roll the cars out, and they were making more tanks. Because one day, Hitler showed up with a massive army, and a massive set of weaponry, and then he only built on it. So we paid a very bad price for the way that our forefathers handled Germany and Japan after World War One. We, for instance, locked up the oil supply for Japan so they couldn't function. And the reason they attacked us at Pearl Harbor was because we had shut down their oil supply. People don't always know that. But they couldn't get any oil from the normal places, so they were pulling it out of China. And we began to send raids into China to destroy the Japanese oil fields. That was before Pearl Harbor. And it was in response to that that caused them to attack us. And we don't, that's not a, you know, their history tells it one way and our history tells it another. And nobody's history is really honest and fair until at least 100 years later. But that is the truth. So after World War II, we had learned that lesson. And so what happened is we went about the process of rebuilding and restoring our enemies. And, of course, you know, the whole thing about the quality TQM, the guy that went into Japan was the guy who invented TQM, Total Quality Management. I forget his name. He's famous for it, and his name's famous.
Isn't it Deming?
Yeah, Deming. That's it. That is it. So he goes into, he was one of the architects of the Japanese Restoration Movement, and he invented TQM. You remember, you probably remember, some of you do, you're young enough, that in the past, whenever you got something cheap, it was called Japanese junk. Mm-hmm. Because what happened is they would make this stuff and it would fall apart overnight. And the Americans were a huge industrial might and had huge industrial capacity. And Deming goes in there, and the Deming Commission and his people, they go in there. And they tell the Japanese, we're not going to do this anymore. What we're going to do is we're going to build quality stuff. And, you know, the thing about the Japs is once they sort of embrace a culture, they go at it full tilt. And so they hope they built quality into the manufacturing process. Don't fix it twice. Fix it, do it once right. You know, don't have constant recalls. Build it once right. And as soon as you discover quality, stop the line, retool, and, you know, until eventually your line is totally whatever. They did that, and what happened is they wound up out-manufacturing us over time and eventually owning a lot of our country before they had their own downfall. Same thing is true with the Germans. The Germans were very good industrialists and engineers and whatever. And was it Marshall who went into Germany and basically set up the scenario? And we pumped millions and millions of dollars into Germany and Japan. The only place we didn't put it in was in Russia. Because Russia, by that time, had become our quote-unquote allies. I don't think anybody was saying what Jesus said. I don't think that was true. But I think that what they had learned as a experiential truth from World War One is that if you don't forgive your enemies and help them, they will continue to be your enemies. So when Adolf Hitler, who was, I mean, there were probably 50, 60 secret societies in Germany. And everybody belonged to one or two. Because they felt, the good people, good, honest, and decent people, you and I, we would have belonged to secret societies. Because they were not even allowed to express their own love of their country. Well, they got their hand slapped because it would be constantly reminded, well, you guys were the aggressors and, you know, your Teutonic rage and all this kind of stuff. And so one of the reasons why they developed this particular rage toward the Jews is because in Germany, the people who managed to prosper in response to World War I were the Jews, because the Jews were an international people, and they were able to, you know, I've always said, if you ought to name all the Jews Bob, because if you stick them into the water, it'll always Bob at the top. They have this blessing on them that just goes on and on and on forever. So the Jews prospered in Germany when the Teutons did not, when the Aryan people did not. And so it created, there was a lot of hostility toward Jews that was based on their economic superiority. That was justified by their, you know, by their fact they're Christ killers. Hitler takes much of the very unwise, inappropriate teachings of Martin Luther late in his life. Martin Luther became a Jew hater late in his life. And he taught all kinds of stuff that wasn't biblical. Calvin wasn't much better. And Hitler takes all of that and uses it to justify his final solution. But one of the reasons why people just sort of turned a deaf eye or deaf ear or blind eye toward all these Jews being hauled off is they thought they had it coming. They thought they had it coming.
Well, the main thing wasn't it that they, the Catholic Church taught that they murdered Christ.
So Martin Luther went to the Catholic Church, who was the Protestant Church as well.
Wow.
They're Christ killers. That was the that was the big buzzword, Christ killers.
Well, whoever came up with that strategy after World War II, it was a brilliant strategy.
Well, it was the U.S. It was the Allied strategy, and it was led in the U.S. by Deming in Japan and Marshall in Germany. And that's right, it did. So, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, you shall love your enemy, Jesus said to them. And the only way to love your enemy is to see them like God sees them. Because if we see our enemy the way the world teaches to see our enemy, you can't love somebody that's that evil. You can't. If someone is just that intrinsically evil, what you need to do is kill them. Get them out of their misery. They're like a rabid dog. They're dangerous. And that is the attitude that we as a people tend to develop toward our enemies. And that goes all the way to things like Democrat and Republican. They're a rabid dog. They need to be shot. You know, they need to be killed, locked up, put away. So get out of the way, you know. Totally stripped of all power, demonized, dehumanized, whatever. And so we wind up vilifying people.
So I don't know where you draw the line, though. I mean, Osama bin Laden?
Osama bin Laden was a very captured man who once was little Osama, an innocent child. And somewhere along the line, he was twisted and bent until he became like that. I will tell you that God is unhappy that Osama went to hell, but justice requires it. When God looks at us or Osama, he has the same job. He has to look past our sin and see the human underneath it. Osama bin Laden is, I'll tell you, the metaphor for that is Darth Vader. Right? In the story of Darth Vader, in the end, he winds up, his son finds the good spark in him, you know, whatever. Remember the last thing he said is, Father, I tried to save you. And he said, you already have. You know, then with his all bald head and everything, he hauls him off. Whatever.
He brought balance to the Force.
He brought balance to the Force.
In the end.
Yeah.
He killed the evil emperor and he turned good.
Well, it's a story as old as man, because it's a story as old as God. But Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, gives his testimony how he became a God-fearer. And Nebuchadnezzar and Osama bin Laden, Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam Hussein are lineal descendants of each other. And
go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, please.
I was just thinking, that's kind of the perfect example of praying for your enemy, though, because Osama bin Laden or Hitler or whoever it was, if we quit hating them so much and prayed for them.
Hate what they do.
Yes.
And stop what they do and put up every defense against what they do. But it would have been a great thing if Osama bin Laden had had a come to Jesus revelation and started going, you know what, this, I was wrong. I mean, you realize how many people he could have turned toward God?
Yeah.
You know, Billy Graham said the most charismatic man he ever saw in his life was Billy Clinton. And he said if he were a minister for God, he could lead tons of people to Christ because of the gift that's there. So, Osama bin Laden was corrupted by his evil. Yes, sir?
What's a linear descendant?
Somebody who was grandfather, great-grandfather, great-grandfather. A linear descendant is you have a man and he has a son and he has a son and he has a son. So your linear descendant might have been George Washington. If you take the family tree back, you might find that we're related to George Washington. Okay, Jacob, Abraham and Jacob were a linear descendant of Christ. Or Christ is a linear descendant of Abraham and Jacob. It just means your family tree goes back that way. So Saddam Hussein was a family member of Nebuchadnezzar. So, all right, Jesus from the cross says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. From the cross, Jesus is looking at all of these people who are spitting nickels at him, who are cursing him and reviling him and being hostile and snarly and nasty and trying to increase his pain, trying to bring him down and taunting him. And his response is, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. If they knew what they were doing, if Saddam Hussein knew what he was doing, if he understood it in the light of God, he wouldn't do it. How is it that we wind up not sinning in heaven? Do we get our free will taken away from us in heaven? And the answer is no, you can't. If God takes away our free will in heaven, then we're like these Buck Rogers mind helmet guys walking around. Well, you know, we're captured again. We've not been set free. We've been recaptured by another God. We're just somebody else's dummies. God built us with free will as a part of our, in His image program. And so free will we have in heaven. So why don't people sin in heaven?
We begin to understand.
Because we see clearly that sin would be stupid. You know, nobody eats out of the toilet bowl if they have permission to drink out of the punch bowl. If only a person of a diseased mind would eat out of the dumpster. Only a person who's broken would eat out of the dumpster if they had the capacity to go into the front and eat out of the restaurant for free. It's what psychologists or what theologians call confirmed in goodness. Right now we see through a mirror dimly. It's hard for us to see clearly what is good. But when the perfect comes, we will see clearly because we'll be like Him. When we're like Him, we think like Him, whatever, we will make the same choices He makes.
And that's different from Adam and Eve, obviously, because they didn't see sin in the same way. They didn't know what it was about.
Adam and Eve made a wrong decision.
Was that because they didn't have the Holy Spirit?
No, they did have the Holy Spirit, but they weren't living in God's presence on a moment-by-moment basis. There are things you don't do when your mother's in the room. Do you think that Adam and Eve would have taken the apple if God had been standing there? Mm-hmm. Right. So the process of heaven is the process of being eternally, moment-by-moment, intrinsically, and whatever, in the presence of God. That's what we're striving for. The idea of becoming like Christ is that we should work to become moment by moment in the presence of God. That we should live as if God is walking beside us all the time. I mean, we regularly choose to behave well in the presence of others. Of other people. Certain others. Or we can behave badly in the presence of others too for the same reason. Because they lead us in that direction. So, Father forgive them, Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. He would have said, Father, forgive Osama bin Laden. He doesn't know what he's doing. Well, God's willing to forgive him. Jesus forgave everybody from the cross, but only those who made restitution were reconciled. I mean, forgiveness was given to everybody at the cross. The forgiveness was available to everybody. Father, do not hold their sin against them. Make forgiveness available to everybody. And those people who gave themselves to Jesus as their as a subject, who that allowed Jesus to become their Lord and Savior, who asked Jesus for the restoration program, those people became reconciled. The scripture says that when we are born again, that God gives us the power to become the sons of God. That up until that time, we're just offspring. The brotherhood of man is not a biblical concept. It's a humanist concept. We've talked about this forgiveness and reconciliation a million times. So, I am commanded to forgive. I am not commanded to be reconciled. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So, what do we do with that? Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. What do we do with Osama bin Laden? Now, it's interesting, and it's not unexpected, but we always run to the most extreme cases. It's like, because there's Osama bin Laden, then I can hate Margie. You know, because of Osama bin Laden, Margie, Osama bin Laden, Margie. You know, the thing of it is that it's like, okay, well, we're struggling with how do you possibly see any goodness, any spark of goodness left in Osama bin Laden at all? Well, I'm pretty sure he loves his kids. You know, I'm pretty sure that he plays with the grandkids and bounces them on his knee, or did. You know, I'm pretty sure that he has a devotion to God, although it's bent, twisted, wrong.
To his understanding.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure that he has good intention in his heart. Say, yeah, I don't know if can I give Osama bin Laden that he might have a good intention in his heart? You know why we can't? Because we demonize everybody we disagree with. I can't give to Margie that she has good intention in her heart, because she beats me at bridge and laughs about it. So I'm sure she's evil. I'm sure of it. And you know, I mean, it's because she hurts me and I disagree with her in this area, she must be all bad. It's all evil. She gives me cookies that have probably got poison in them.
Which that brings up a good point, Wayne, that the strangeness and difficulty of understanding the human dynamic.
In people. Yeah.
If you think about all the people that in the early 1900s were in the mafia.
Yeah.
And
early, they still are.
Just executing people and killing right,
right.
people like
That's right.
crazy.
That's right.
And then they'd go home and pick up their kids
yeah.
and love on them and
yeah.
spend
yeah.
a lot of time with them.
Yeah.
And they loved oh. love family.
And they go to mass. They go and baptize their children while their men are off offing their enemies.
Right.
right. Well, what that tells you is the matrix. That's what I'm talking about, the matrix. The corruption of the world, the deception of the enemy. The point is Jesus has come to tell us we're living in a delusion. And the delusion is being, the film is being run by the priests. You know, the people who are supposed to be, that's why he kept saying, the shepherds are all wrong. The shepherds are leading my people astray. That's what, you know, that God talked about that both in the prophets and Jesus talked about in the New Testament. The shepherds are leading my people astray. They're leading them down their primrose path. You know, they're running the film. They're supposed to be saving them, protecting them. I am the good shepherd. They're bad shepherds. I am the good shepherd because I'm going to lead my people to what is truth. I'm going to tell them to love their enemies.
And the idea of the people who do what we call evil things.
What is
evil? Go home and love their children. It's that their children are part of their blood. They are self-fulfilling. Anything that's of their blood is...
I will tell you that an evil man can love his child with the love of God. Mm-hmm. See, the problem is that we want to think of evil people as all evil and good people as all good. And the truth is that none of us are either all evil or all good, either one, except for Jesus. What we're trying to do is become like Mother Teresa, you know, 99.94% pure, you know, like ivory soap. We're trying to become as good as we can be. When we live with God, remember that confirmed in goodness, when we're in heaven, we have free will in heaven. So when we dwell with God, we will be all good, intentionally, purposely, all the time. Otherwise, people would sin in heaven.
But many of those things that we count as sin won't matter to us.
Who's going to want it? See, who's going to want it?
It won't matter to us like they matter to us here.
Yeah. It's like, and that's because we're going to get the right perspective on them. We're going to realize that, you know, that some of the things that we thought were important, like power and money and success and possessions and all those things, that they really don't make us happy. Now, we get glimpses into that now. All you got to do is get one of your daughter has a child. You know, your son has a baby. And you're looking at this wonderful thing like this, and you're going, I don't care if I've got 10 homes or one home. This is a beautiful thing. So, yeah, we're going to get God's perspective. We're going to see how God sees. We're going to get the light of God. And as we get the light of God in this world, we're going to... I mean, Mother Teresa is embracing lepers in the street. There she was. And it is just as true that they stink and they smell bad and they're laying their own poop and they are rotting away and their skin is full of maggots. It's not like that Mother Teresa's got a bunch of really sanitized lepers that she's hugging and kissing. Her lepers, I mean, you know, I've not been to Calcutta, but I've been to some places in Africa, and I know what it means that people are filthy, smelly, vile, stinky, that they live and wash and bathe in sewers, and that they're crawling with all kinds of infestation. And yet, somehow or another, she found a way to see the person in all of that and to embrace that person and take them home and clean the maggots out and wash them and bathe them and tell them that they were loved by God.
To see God in them.
To see God in them. That's right. Now, you don't do that because, you know, you've got spiritual abs, you know. You do that because God changes your perspective. So, you know, once again, you know, lepers, Margie, lepers, Margie. I mean, it's like, we want to go to the extreme of...
Margie.
I'm just getting even. She beats me at bridge every Thursday night. So, no, we go to the extreme of saying, you know, well, I couldn't do that. I mean, it's... Oh, I'd vomit. Well, you'd just be adding to the pile, you know. I mean, once you get done vomiting, they're not going to be a whole lot worse off than they were before. So, Jesus is saying, you're captured in a system. I'm come to set you free. I've come to set the prisoners free. I've come to give you the light of God so that you can see. I've come to tell you what truth is. I am the truth. I'm the door. I'm the way. I'm the shepherd. All these things that the Gospel of John is wrapped around. So, I say you love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you want to be like God, if you want to be true sons, good daughters, faithful sons, then you need to pray for your enemies. I mean, it would be really nice that they would capture some of these Al-Qaeda guys and put them in prison, and even execute them. Well, it would be nicer if some of them were to meet the Lord.
You know, it makes you wonder if all of God's people started praying for those people, what may happen. You know, but instead, we talk about them, and we fear them, and we...
In the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Jeremiah, and one other place I forget right now, God said this. Oh, Moses said this. When you go into the land and you prosper and you become rich, you will fall away from me. And your evil will multiply until I have to send enemies upon you to get your attention. I have to send plague and famine and enemies. And I will open the hedges and cause your enemies to come in against you because your evil has gotten so bad that it's the only way to get your attention back again. And then he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. So the people who need to repent in this country are not Nancy Pelosi and the Democrats. The people who need to repent in this country are the Christians. Because we failed to walk faithfully before the Lord, personally, individually. So it's the way that we get victory over the Al-Qaeda is for us as a Christian people to go before the Lord and acknowledge our sinfulness, our need for Him, the fact that we've wandered, and to deal with our own personal sinfulness. And when that happens at a certain level, then God begins to move on our behalf. And it's happened four times in our history. In 1880, our currency was totally worthless. Banks would not honor other banks' currency, and they wouldn't honor their own currency before a certain date. The reason was is land speculation. People got to buying land with credit until they were, I mean, huge tracts of our country were owned by credit through banks, and there was nothing to back it up. You got to remember that the way that Alexander Hamilton persuaded the 13 colonies to become one was to absorb their debt. That was Miracle of Philadelphia. That was the mechanism that they could not get the 13 colonies to give up their absolute power. And they could not do it, but what they all had was more debt than they could handle. And so Alexander Hamilton said, if you will allow for a single state, the government, the federal government, will absorb your debt. And that's what sold it to the 13 colonies. So consequently, we had all this debt with nothing to back it. And eventually, bankers said, well, all I'll take is gold. I won't loan you. You have to deposit gold before I'll loan you money. And no one would. And so the economy collapsed. Meanwhile, we had a struggle going on between those in this country who wanted to support the French and those who wanted to support the English. And some of the founding fathers were divided in that particular camp. And we had war. When Britain and France ended their war, Britain turned on us. And so in that same period of time, we were being attacked by the English and by the Indians who were associated with the English. French and Indian War, and then the War of 1812 was the culmination of that. That was 12 years later. So we were in a situation where our harbors weren't safe, our ships were being captured, our economy was in the whatever. And then in 1801, the revivals started. And they started at Cane Ridge and Boone County, Kentucky, and Northern Carolina and various places around. And the revival started, and people started giving their hearts to the Lord. And it swept the country. And by the end of it, we had won the war, and we had reestablished the currency. I mean, it's right there to read. If you want a good book on this, read The Light and the Glory, followed by The Seed, Shining Seed. Those are written by Peter Marshall, which is the son of Peter and Catherine Marshall. Catherine Marshall was the lady who built Guidepost. And Peter Marshall, her husband, was the chaplain of the Senate that came from Georgia. And their son, Peter Marshall, was a professor at Yale. And he and another professor at Yale named David Manuel wrote a history of the United States based on the writings of the forefathers. If you read the book, it is mostly just the writings of the forefathers, what they actually wrote. So
is the Lord sending the tornadoes and the floods now to get our attention?
Well, either directly or indirectly, and I'll tell you why. The reason that the earth is broken, and because it's broken, stuff happens. Okay, but God has the ability to send it or stop it. God has the ability to God has the ability that if it comes to fix it. The thing that I think is pretty interesting is, you know, you take Hurricane Katrina and all this kind of stuff. Oil spills, all that sort of thing. You can argue about whether God sent it or didn't send it, and you can certainly argue about why he did it. I don't think he did it because God hates homosexuality. I think the sin of our country has nothing to do with homosexuality. I think it has to do with our hearts toward, our lack of heart toward God. But certainly you can argue about whether or not God intentionally sent it or didn't. But you have to wonder why he lifted our hedge of protection, for instance, with, like, you take 9/11. Up until 9/11, no one had ever hit our shores. Why? Because God had sent somebody with a warning saying, these people are planning this plot. These people are planning this plot. God showed us what our enemies were going to do. The other thing is, is that there were decisions that were made in New Orleans that had they been made differently, Katrina would have been a big flood, and that's it. Katrina would have been flood. The same thing is true with some of the other stuff that happens. Now, what happened, if you look at what happened to us as a country from 9/11 forward, it is that our economy was destroyed. What all those things did more than anything else is destroy our economy. And that didn't have to happen. We easily could have been built, our economy could have been built solid enough to recover from all of that. You know, Katrina and the tornadoes and stuff that are going on, the restoration that's being done there is being done by the private sector, by individuals, churches, and companies. The government is not being effective at all in dealing with all of that, because the government has no grace for it. So we've always demonstrated in this country that if we put our mind to it, we can fix anything. I mean, we built roads crisscross this nation that were, superhighways. And now we've chosen to let them all kind of disappear. So
it's going to be interesting, the boat in Georgia's new license plate.
Mm-hmm. What's the story there?
There are about 8 choices. You can do it on the computer.
Uh-huh.
And I think the last day is July the 7th or 9th.
I saw you playing with license plates on your computer.
But there, anyway, out of the choices, there are 3 that have on them "In God We Trust."
Yeah, and others that don't.
And 5 that didn't.
And 5 that didn't. Uh-huh. So it's going to be interesting to see how that vote comes out for our next license plate.
Yeah, mm-hmm. There's a vote. The only thing I was curious about is where it says "In God We Trust" is the same place where normally it has the county. So I couldn't figure where they put the county on the license.
I don't know, but
well, it'd be a lot better if they only had 1 of those choices instead of 3.
Yeah. Well, there were 3 choices that had "In God We Trust," 5 that didn't.
Yeah. Well, reasonable people can ask the question: did God cause this hurricane? God cause this tornado? But you can also ask the question, why didn't God stop it? Or why didn't he prepare us to go through it? Why did all those people stay and not leave New Orleans? You know, what was it that caused them to not pay attention? Why did they ignore their authorities? And one of the reasons is because authorities have no coin with the people anymore. You know, they've been through so many where they survived it. Why wouldn't they survive this one?
Poverty in some of those places. It was just people did not have the ability, the cars, the
couldn't get out. Yeah, and the I think what happens is that the our consequences are very often based on choices that we make that we don't see. You know, and why didn't we see them? I mean, you have to ask yourself. I mean, right now, George Will came out in the paper this last week, and he talked about a book that a couple of people wrote about the collapse of the banking system and how it all happened and why it happened and whatever. And, you know, you've got the movie by Matt Damon, Inside Job, and all that sort of thing. And all those things happened in plain sight. All that stuff happened in plain sight. Why didn't we see that? Why didn't we see that? And if we saw it, why didn't we do something about it?
Greed.
Yeah. So.
He said if we make idols, we'll become like them.
That, well, that's right. And I think that what happens is when people's ways please God, then God gives them eyes to see. I don't know how many times I have looked over my shoulder as I was getting ready to merge and suddenly seen a car in my blind spot that wasn't there before. And all I know is that had I not looked over that last time and done that, I would have been right into that car. So, you know, it's hard to know, for instance, how many times the angels have protected us and we didn't even know it. But certainly there are those incidences where we can say rationally, I almost bought the farm, right? And you can say, I don't know why I looked over that last time, but I'm glad I did, because otherwise I'd been wrapped around a post or whatever. I think that when we sit up there and we look down upon what all happened, I think we're going to be like the person who goes, we should have seen that. We should have seen that. If we hadn't been like that, you know, whatever.